You know what God says? You know what God says when Jesus brings his own blood into the Holy of Holies and holds out his pierced hands and presents his sacrifice to the Father? Almighty Creator, Holy, Just God looks upon that and says, "That is enough."
What does it mean for us to have a great high priest in the presence of God? That's the question John Piper answers from Hebrews 4:14 to 5:3 in this episode of Light and Truth. This sermon was originally preached at Bethlehem Baptist Church on September 15th, 1996.
What you see in verse 3 is an inadequacy of the Old Testament priesthood. And the inadequacy you see there is that the priest has to offer sacrifices not only for the people, but also for himself. Now that's big trouble for the priesthood. That means the priesthood will never be as sympathetic with us as we would like, because they're sinners. Sinners are selfish. It means that this high priest in the Old Testament, never enjoys abiding permanence in the presence of God. He could die at any moment and be cut off. And then what do we do? Quick, we got to find another priest to intervene for us. And it means, thirdly, that he has no close place to God because his sin is always pushing him the other direction. Now, that's an inadequacy. And the reason it's there is very simple. It's pointing to something else. The whole priesthood, the whole category of high priest in the Old Testament, which God designed as inadequate, is to point to Jesus. So that when he comes and presents himself as a high priest, we recognize that he's the end point of it all. Now, with that backdrop, let's go to verse 14 through 16 and briefly see why it is such good news for us to have a high priest. We 20th century people who don't have the category of high priest in our culture can learn it from the lesson book of Israel and revel in it and teach it to the nations. Verse 14, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." Now, this is a stop before we get to the then clause. If we have this great high priest, there are three things to learn here. One, Jesus is alive. Two, he is above the heavens with God. Three, he is the Son of God. Now, take those one at a time with me. Jesus is alive. All those other priests lived and died and had to be replaced. Jesus lived and died and lived again with the sacrifice of his own blood, never to be replaced, which is why there aren't any high priests today. You know, if you complain, "Oh, there aren't any high priests around to understand Jesus with," and you wish there were, then you are fundamentally misunderstanding why there aren't any. Namely, Jesus ended it. He is alive. And since he's alive, he has his priesthood, chapter 7 says, by virtue of an indestructible life. Last night, Tom Steller called me while I was working on the message, and he said, "Am I interrupting you, John?" And I said, "No, I'm just worshiping my way through the message." And what I had in mind was right this point, because I've been over this message about three times before I preached it first hour this morning. And at every time when I got to this point, "He's alive," I couldn't help but pause. And one time tears just welled up and I thought, "You are alive. You, not it, not once upon a time, not someday, but you're alive. Are you worshiping right now? Does your heart leap up and say, 'You're alive. You're alive.'
You're with the Father in heaven, interceding for me.
The second thing, I've already said it, I'll say it again. He is above the heavens. He went through the heavens. You saw him there, Acts chapter 1. He goes into the clouds, through the heavens, out, and has arrived in that other dimension of reality called heaven, the place of Almighty God. And there he enjoys fellowship with his Father and intercedes for us. It says in chapter 7, he always lives to make intercession for us. The Holy of Holies that was in the tabernacle in the wilderness, that was in the temple in Mount Zion, city of David, is now obliterated and restored to its original in heaven. And he doesn't just enter in once a year, he enters in permanently. And there he communes with his Father every second of your life on your behalf. And the third observation is that he's the Son of God. And you know why that's important in verse 14? Jesus, the Son of God, it's this reason. He does not take the blood of bulls and goats when he enters in. And he does not take the blood merely of a man. He takes the blood of the Son of God. Now this is important for you to hear because you need help when Satan lies to you that there is no hope for you. You know what God says? You know what God says when Jesus brings his own blood into the Holy of Holies and holds out his pierced hands and presents his sacrifice to the Father? Almighty, Creator, Holy, Just God looks upon that and says, that is enough. Guilt is covered. Curse is removed. Alienation is overcome. You, John Piper, in Jesus Christ, are acquitted, justified, accepted, welcomed, because my righteousness has been vindicated and my glory has been honored. Come on in. You need to hear God saying that over you, because if he didn't say that, he would dishonor the blood of his Son. This is good news. This is why we have acceptance with the Father. It was the Son who entered in as high priest. Now look at verse 15. In spite of the fact that verse 14 presents a magnificent and lofty great high priest, verse 15 describes him in another way. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Notice three things. One, he was tempted like you are. Two, he never gave in to temptation, never sinned. And three, he is very sympathetic with us in our weaknesses. 50 years ago, C.S. Lewis was pondering this text and he heard an objection raised by a scoffer. And the objection went like this. If Jesus never sinned, he can't know what real temptation is like. He can't sympathize, he can't empathize with me because he's never tasted the full force of temptation. And this is what C.S. Lewis wrote in response. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later, and I might add, or a lifetime later, of hanging in there with a tough marriage and resisting the temptation to bail out, or of hanging in there against sexual temptation and resisting the temptation, not just 5 minutes or 1 hour, but year in, year out, decade in, decade out, until Jesus comes or calls. You talk about knowing
the force and power of temptation. Only those who do that know the full force.
And so, Lewis says, that is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means, the only complete realist.
Don't you ever think that because you have lived a life of sin, that you know more about temptation than the godly person who has walked that razor's edge of the straight and narrow, gritting his teeth in the power of the Holy Spirit and saying, no, 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 and fighting his way through every day with righteousness and laying his head down and feeling the force of evil upon him day after day after day and triumphing over it in God. Don't you ever think that you know more of evil than that person, or that you know more of evil than Jesus Christ did. Tempted as we are, yet without sin, and therefore knowing the full force of what it is to be tempted. Let me illustrate for you. Jesus was tempted to lie to save his life. Would you not, surrounded by soldiers, spears, a cross in the corner, nails on the floor, hammers over there, having seen what it was like when they asked you, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God, be tempted to lie?
He was tempted to steal to help his mother when his father died, I do not doubt. There were at least 5 kids in that family. Widows don't make it easy. Joseph disappears off the scene early. Jesus was tempted to steal. Jesus was tempted to covet all those things, those nice things Zacchaeus had, even after he gave away half his goods. He was a rich man. And Jesus walked out owning nothing. You think he was not tempted to covet his own home, a place to lay his head down every night? He was tempted to dishonor his parents when they were tough on him and told him what was right and wrong and set limits, perhaps more than the other boys in Nazareth. He was tempted to take revenge when he was wrongly accused. So often they said lies about him, and with one word he could have made fools out of them. He was tempted to lust when Mary knelt down, leaned over, and wiped his feet with her hair. He was tempted to murmur at God's sovereignty when his friend and colleague and brother, John the Baptist, was beheaded at the whim of a dancing girl. Where are you, God? He was tempted to gloat over his accusers when they couldn't answer his questions. He knew the battle, folks, and he triumphed over that monster every day, all day, for 33 years. And when it crescendoed at the end, he never, ever gave in. Now, the conclusion that we draw from all of this, that we have a great high priest, that he is the Son of God, that he has passed through the heavens with God, that he is sympathetic with us, the conclusion to draw is that we can draw near to God for grace. Let me pose a problem as we close that has kept many people away from Jesus. And I want to make sure nobody falls for this, because there's so many people, I've talked to so many, I've heard of so many, who they get to the crisis point of whether to embrace Christ as their high priest, their savior, their Lord, their king, their guide, their friend, and they push it away. Here's why. Many of them do. Everybody in this room knows that you need help. We need help with our bodies.
We need help with our minds. We need help with our jobs. We need help with our spouses. We need help with our kids. We need help with our finances. We need help with our choices. Everybody knows we need help. And there's a second thing everybody in this room knows in your most honest moments. You don't deserve help. John Piper doesn't deserve any help from anybody. Why? I'm a sinner. I deserve one thing, judgment. I don't deserve help, so here I am. I need help to live my life and cope with eternity, and I don't deserve help. Now what are you going to do? This is the trap that keeps many people away from Christ. You got maybe three or four options. Here's number one. You can deny it all and say, I'll be a Superman or a Superwoman and rise above my need for help. And that might last a year, decade, and then you break. Or you could say, I can't deny it all, but I can drown it all, and you throw your life into a pool of sensual pleasure. That's a possibility. The third option is very common. It's looking, I need help with my life doesn't work, I'm not in control, I especially can't handle my sin and my eternity, and over here, I don't deserve help. Because nobody owes me anything because I'm a sinner. I have wrecked things so many times and my attitude stinks and I don't love God the way I should. Paralysis and hopelessness. And you present the gospel to a person like that. If they don't have ears to hear, they just say, there's no way. There's no hope for me. But now there's a fourth option. And that's what the Bible is about. That's what history of Israel is about. That's what this text is about. And the option is, there is a high priest who is the Son of God, who takes the blood of his own death into the presence of God. And he enables us to say, yes, I need help. Yes, I don't deserve it. But no, I will not be paralyzed because there is a mediator and Jesus came to give the undeserving help. What do you call that? The throne of grace. Say it again. The throne of grace is God meeting the need of undeserving people. You got to hear that now. I want you to take that out of here in about 1 minute. Grace comes into your life when you are paralyzed with the sense that you need help and you don't deserve help and therefore you feel hopeless and you're either going to Superman it out or drown it out or be paralyzed with depression. And grace comes in and says, yes, you've analyzed that rightly, you need help. Yes, you've analyzed that rightly, you don't deserve a thing from God. But no, you don't need to be a Superman. No, you don't need to drown it. And no, you don't need to be paralyzed. The fourth option is, I paid for that sin. And while you don't deserve any help, God will give you help if you come through a high priest. Don't miss the words in verse 16. Come boldly before the throne of grace to find not deserved help. Forget it. Forget it. Forget it. If that's keeping you from Jesus, forget it. You never will deserve anything from Jesus. I tried to share the gospel with a man on the street about a week ago, and I felt led just to say, you know, the greatest news in all the world is that Jesus came so that we could be forgiven apart from any of our own works. His first response was, oh, no. Oh, no, we got to do something to deserve it. That was his first response. The human heart, even in its despair, wants to say, it's hard. You got to have something I can do. And the whole point of this text is the high priest has made the throne of Almighty God into a throne of grace. And when you go there, you find first mercy, pity, and then you find grace to help in time of need. So here you got a problem this afternoon, or you got a problem with your eternity, forget it. You're never going to deserve help, and that's okay. The glory of the gospel, the power of my life, the reason I'm a pastor and the reason I'm a Christian, the reason I love what I do, is that I've got the greatest news in all the world, that helpless people who don't deserve a thing can be saved, can have fellowship with God, and can have help day by day to live your lives. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I beg of you that those who are not Christians in this room, who do not embrace Jesus Christ alone as their high priest, their reconciler, their sacrifice, would be saved. Would you make this message winsome, compelling, self-authenticatingly beautiful, fitting the experience that we have in our needs and the reality that we see in the world. Lord, do that. Let none leave, I pray, unbelieving. And strengthen your saints so that day by day we can come before the throne and with joy, in spite of all of our sin, find grace to help in time of need.
This is Light and Truth, God-centered preaching to help you see Christ clearly and treasure Him truly. I'm your host, Dan Gruver. Thank you for listening. On our next episode, John Piper continues our series, Consider Jesus, with a sermon titled, Our Source of Eternal Salvation. I hope you'll join us. For more resources, visit desiringgod.org.